If you have a Bible with you this morning, please open up to Jonah chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, feel free to grab the one in the pew rack in front of you. Jonah's toward the back of the Old Testament. It's a tiny little book, a couple pages long. We're going to pick up Jonah 2, verse 5 to 9 today. I want to start off by just saying thank you to Dom and to Brian Chapitis, who, while we were away on vacation the last week or so, a couple weeks back, faithfully and in an encouraging way shared from the Word of God with all of us. And so I'm really grateful to both of them. While we were away, every summer around the 4th, we go over to Cranberry Lake, which is not far from where my wife Katie grew up. And they have a little cabin, a camp on that lake that's been in their family since the 40s. And one of the routines, one of the things that we look forward to doing, Katie and I, most summers, is starting many of the mornings that we wake up there at the lake with a swim across the lake. It's maybe a half mile, maybe a kilometer across. And this year, I think it was the first morning that we got out for a swim. On our way back, usually one of us swims one way and the other person rows the guide boat just for safety, and then the other person swims back. The person renting the camp next to ours saw us swimming back in to shore. And she said, "Hey, can I join you tomorrow? That looks like fun." And so we said, "Sure, yeah, we'll swim." You know, we set up a time and she met us down on the dock. And I was rowing the boat as Katie and this woman were starting to swim. And I checked in with them a few minutes into the swim. And I said, "How are you feeling? How's it going?" And she said, I'm feeling great. The water feels great, but I'm a little bit on edge." And she said, you know, she was a very accomplished swimmer. She had been a swimmer in college, but she had never really done open water swimming. And she said, "I can't help but kind of think about what's down there in the lake." Maybe some of you can relate to this if you swim in, you know, in big bodies of water. She's like, I just feel like I'm going to run into like a fish or something weird's just going to like smack into me as I'm out there swimming in the water. It was hard for her to shake that fear, right? Even though she knew it was probably largely irrational. Right? Deep water, dark water, can be unsettling to us, and we wonder what's down there. What are we going to meet out there in the middle of the lake, down in the deep water? In tracking with the book of Jonah this summer, we've seen, and Pete just alluded to, right, this idea that Jonah is increasingly moving down in the first couple chapters of this book. He's taking a series of descending steps, trying to escape from God. Right at the very beginning of chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Rise up, Jonah, go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "Nope, no way." Right? And it says Jonah instead goes down to Joppa, the seaport near Tel Aviv. And Jonah gets on a ship and he goes down into the bottom of the ship and he falls asleep there. And then in the middle of the storm that comes upon that ship, right, the sailors wake him up and they try to figure out what's going on. Why are they in the middle of this predicament? And they throw Jonah overboard, right, into the sea. And Jonah continues to plummet even further down. Last week, Brian started us into the first part of chapter 2, which follows the last part of Jonah's descent, going down into the bottom of the ocean floor, right, as far down as Jonah could possibly go. Today, I want to look at the second half of Jonah chapter 2 to see what Jonah finds there at the bottom, right? What's waiting for Jonah down there in the ocean depths? So as we open up to that passage, Jonah 2, verse 5, let me pray for us. Lord, I pray this morning as we come to you and come to your word, that you would quicken our awareness of your presence that follows us no matter where we go. Lord, wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we feel like we're cast off, forgotten by you, whether we feel engulfed and overwhelmed by our circumstances, or whether we have felt and know the nearness and goodness of your presence today. Lord, draw us to you. Draw our eyes up to you. Draw our hearts to the steadfast love and mercy you have for us particularly. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would please you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I'm just going to read the first couple verses here in the middle of Jonah 2. And remember, these are Jonah's own words. The book of Jonah starts with sort of a narrator relaying his story to us. And then chapter 2 is this first-person prayer of Jonah. Jonah says, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. And to the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath me barred me. It entombed me in forever." The imagery of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is striking, and it's unsettling. He tells us, right, he's being pummeled by the waves of the ocean. He feels himself being drawn down into its deep darkness. And he describes, right, being entombed. It's like he's being laid in this grave of mucky seaweed at the ocean floor. And there, right, as Jonah hits rock bottom, Jonah is running out of breath. He realizes that there is no place else to run. There won't be any more running. Right? This is it. Jonah, for the last two chapters, has been trying to get away from God. He fled upon the seas to escape God, but now the sea has swallowed him up. And Jonah, in every possible way, has bottomed out here by the middle of chapter 2. Brian Chapaitis, in sharing last week, shared a piece of his own story, right, about a time in his life, in his college years, when he was desperately trying to find freedom and purpose in his life, and even a kind of spirituality, but was searching for all of that apart from, in absence of God's relationship with him. And he talked about, right, eventually reaching this moment one summer where he, right, in this search, this quest for freedom and meaning and purpose, right, he found himself on a motorcycle broken down on the Trans-Canadian Highway in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere else to go. Bottomed out. And most of us have hit bottom, or at some point we will encounter a place like that in our lives. And if you've experienced that, right, think back to one of those moments. Where were you when you hit bottom? What was it that drove you to that place? What circumstances led to that occasion? And what did you do there? What did you discover, right, when you bottomed out? I think there are roughly sort of two possible outcomes when we arrive at the bottom. Two things that can result. The first possibility is that, right, we hit the bottom and we stay there. Our bottoming out results in tragedy, right? Our experience of suffering or frustration in our life yields more and more despair. Right? We give up, we become angry, we become bitter, we become hardened until eventually we perish. And we stay there at the bottom. But there is a second possible outcome, right? Hitting the bottom of our lives, sort of running into the end of ourselves, running into that wall, however you want to describe it, can also be what C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller and other Christian writers have sometimes called a severe mercy. And if you've been reading Tim Keller's book on Jonah this summer, he describes this in chapter 6. A severe mercy. Right? A severe mercy is when we hit something that arrests us in our life. Right? It's a time of intensity, of difficulty, often an incredibly painful time in our lives. That's the severe part. Right? But the severity of hitting the bottom, right, the intensity of that can be sobering to us. It can also be a kind of awakening experience, where we wake up to remember the thing that we have forgotten in all of our running, in all of our striving, in all of our looking for life apart from God. Right? In the middle of a severe mercy, right, at the bottom of that deep pit we've fallen into, we discover that there's something even deeper. There is a depth to the love and mercy of God that still holds us in that place. And this is what Jonah describes at the end of verse 6. Look at how his prayer continues. "And I was entombed, I was at the bottom, I was swallowed up by the sea. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." There's a waking up that happens to Jonah here. And it's interesting, if you've experienced a time in your life where you were away from God, running from God, rebelling against God, right? We can assume that the more we try to forget God, the more we try to ignore him, that every stride we run away from him takes us farther and farther away from God's presence and God's love, right? That's what we're thinking, and even what maybe we're attempting to do in those acts of rebellion and running. Right? We can assume that we're creating distance between ourselves and God. That God is somewhere way out there now because of my absence, because of my distance, because of my running. But it turns out that's not actually how God works, right? Turns out that the farther our own stubbornness and selfishness drive us from God's presence, the deeper we sink, guess what? God stubbornly pursues us all the more. God makes up that distance that we think we're putting between ourselves and his presence. Right, so that the Psalms will say, right, where can I flee from your presence, God? Even if I made my bed in the depths, right, in Sheol, even if I laid down in hell, God, you are there present. Even if I settled on the far side of the sea, your right hand will still hold me close. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we can ignore, but we can never evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. Right? The bad news is when we run from God, it has consequences, right? Eventually, it catches up to us. Eventually, we run out of gas. Eventually, we break down. Eventually, we hit a wall in our running. But here's the good news, right? Even when we reach the end, even when we settle down to the very bottom, God's mercy is there with us. This is the truth that Jonah finally surrenders to in verse 7. He says, when my life was ebbing away, the Hebrew there means, right, he's about to pass out. He's overcome. He's out of breath. At that last moment of consciousness, I remembered you. Right, and from my grave in the sea, my prayer rose to you. And that's all it takes for Jonah. That's all it takes for you and I. Right, the turning of our focus away from ourselves, that inward gaze, right, and turning our attention toward God, remembering God. I remembered you, Lord, in that moment. Right, in the moment that Jonah cries out to God for help, right, this story takes a different arc. Right, he's been descending, descending, descending. Now, right here in verse 7, for the first time, he starts to go up. You, Lord, brought my life up from the pit, up and into the reality of your love and your mercy for me personally. And Jonah has this reckoning, this realization that God wants to save even him. God wants to rescue even a burnt out, runaway prophet like Jonah. What does it say in the New Testament? But right when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, then it's then that the Lord begins to raise us up. And sometimes it's in those broken down and burnt out places that we become most aware of God's closeness and presence with us. This week I was taking an online course. Was taking an online summer class at the seminary I attended in Vancouver. They have summer school classes. And this week we were in that class reading from the letters of Frank Laubach. Anybody ever read his journals? He's kind of an obscure personality. In the beginning of the 20th century, he was someone that many Americans would have been familiar with. But Frank Laubach was living in the first part of the 20th century. He was a brilliant man. He was an educator. I think he was educated at Princeton or one of these Ivy League schools. He was a linguist, and he traveled the world teaching people and cultures how to read. He's you know, sort of single-handedly accredited with developing models that probably hundreds of millions of people around the world have used to gain literacy. He was a Congregationalist, which, you know, rah-rah for the Congregationalists, right? But in the 20s and 30s, he was sent, he had all this incredible education. He was commissioned and sent by the churches he was a part of to the Philippines as a missionary there. Again, doing this work of literacy education. And despite kind of his incredible work there, his incredible passion for that work and commitment to that work, by the time he was my age, I'm 46, the year he turned 46, his life crashed into this wall of grief and despair. Three of his four children died of malaria while he was there. The project that he was working on with the government, local government, sort of came apart, and he found himself at odds with the local people he was there to serve. And he describes how in desperation, right, kind of at the end of himself, all the things he had spent 20 plus years working toward, he just felt like they were gone. And he talks about climbing this small mountain in the southern part of the Philippines in Mindanao. That was near where he was living. It was called Signal Hill. And he climbed that mountain, and one night he just cried out to the Lord from this profound place of emptiness and grief. And he says that it was there on that evening that he felt for the first time this immense, loving closeness of God to him. Profound experience, like nothing he'd ever experienced before. God wanted to be near him. God wanted to be with him, even in this dark season of his life. And so Laubach made it his habit every night that year, and he was ministering in this remote place. Every night he climbed up to the top of this hill just to spend time with God. And what came out of that year of his life was a new experiment, he called it. He wrote in his journal, he said, "I began to try to live all my waking moments in conscious listening for God's voice." He talks about, instead of having my own internal voice, my own internal conversation with myself throughout the day, I began to consider what would it be like to talk to the Lord, right? Not out loud all the time, but just for that conversation to be one I'm having with the Lord, recognizing he's with me, whatever I'm doing. He says in another letter that he began to try to bring the Lord back to my mind, to the flow of my mind thinking every few seconds, at least 1 second in every minute, so that God would always be with me. In my mind. And he began to experience what he would call the practice of the presence of God. Right? This is a practice that people throughout the history of the church have described. And he says that that practice began to shape, right, the way he thought and the way he prayed and the way he worked and the way he lived his life. So much so that Laubach says he could look back at the end of that year, which he would say was easily the hardest and the loneliest year of his life, right? When he was 46. But he could say it was the finest year he had lived up to that point, because he had learned how to cling to God's constant nearness to him. Right? What if God is that close and that present to each of us? And what is it that keeps us from noticing? What is it that keeps us from waking up to that, from remembering that he's there, that his mercy is waiting to engulf us? What keeps us from clinging to that incredible gift? The last couple verses in Jonah's prayer here report a similar moment of awakening. Look at verses 8 and 9 in conclusion this morning. Jonah, again, this is praying from the bottom of the ocean depths. Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love, God's chesed, God's steadfast commitment and passion for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. I wonder if verse 8 there isn't a bit of a confession on Jonah's part about his own stubbornness, about his own idolatry. Right? Just like all the pagans that Jonah is going to encounter in this book, right, who have missed the reality of God's love for them because they've been clinging to these empty and worthless idols they've been given, false images of God. Right? Just like all of them, what if Jonah had allowed his own image of God to become so distorted, right, so boxed in by his own assumptions, that it no longer accurately represented who God really was? Maybe Jonah was running from a false picture of God that he had created for himself. He'd forgotten what God was really like. Maybe Jonah began to see and understand that in the storm that he's a part of here. Right? I think back to the last couple weeks, chapter 1, right? And in the moments before Jonah was tossed overboard, remember what the sailors are doing. They're chucking all of the cargo on the ship overboard, and they're calling out for help to any God who will listen. And some of the commentators on those passages suggest maybe one of the things they were chucking into the water would have been the idols that those sailors had carried with them. Right, that would have been a common practice, these household gods that they would bring, these sort of talisman that would give them and assure them of that God's protection on the seas. Right, Jonah sees them throwing everything overboard. And Jonah, right, is the one who comes and says, hey guys, I understand what's going on here. I know the God, right, who can save you. Right? He's the God of the Hebrew people. He's the God who made the heavens. He's the God of the sea, and he rules over the dry land. Right? Pray to Yahweh. He can save you. Right? And Jonah finds himself in this weird position where, right, Jonah sees these men who know almost nothing about God, save for maybe the name he's just mentioned to them. But they are clinging desperately to the hope that that God could save them. And here's Jonah, right? The man of God, the prophet of God, the one who could quote them scripture and verse about God, who has completely forgotten who God is, what God does, that salvation belongs to his God. Right, that he is a God of unfailing mercy and love for him as well. Right, and I wonder if there at the bottom of the ocean, right, the things Jonah has clung to up to now have been heavy. Right, they've caused him to sink. But now he, in this prayer, begins to cling to the particular mercy and grace of God for him. And it lifts his spirit and his soul toward God with gratitude. And it says there in the belly of a whale, right, Jonah begins to shout, not at God, but to God in praise for the first time. Jonah, at least for this moment, lets go of his idols, and he clings to the God of grace and mercy who loves him. We are invited to grab hold of that grace and mercy as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that through the working of your Spirit, you would reveal an accurate image of who you are to each one of us. Lord, if we have unhelpful, shallow, empty images of you and what you're like that we have run from or caused us to keep you at arm's length, Lord, would you shatter those things? Would you show us in your severe but loving mercy what you are really like? And Lord, in your kindness, would you save us? Would you lift us up? Would you draw us close to you? Amen.